All right. Well, good morning. I want to start out our time by asking a question. It's a couple questions, actually, about how things happen at the same time. Have you ever wondered how you can be happy but crying at the same time, or physically there but not really present? Love yourself and hurt yourself with the same action? Or how you can be really excited and really afraid about the same situation? What we're going to see this morning is another big question, which is how to proactively live while trusting at the same time that God is sovereign. Well, last week we followed this risky plan of Naomi's that had Ruth and Boaz meet at the threshing floor with a fairly forward proposal. And we left off chapter 3 with a promise of redemption. Ruth and Naomi were going to be taken care of. We could rest easy in that, but the question was, who will it be? Who would redeem them? Would it be this nearer kinsman redeemer, or would it be the man that we have all come to love and admire, Boaz? Boaz promised that night that he would take care of that issue the next morning, and Naomi concludes chapter 3 by assuring Ruth with these words. She says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And we won't hear any more from Ruth and Naomi the rest of the book, but we are left with a very calm mother-in-law, seeming to trust that it's all going to be okay. Quite a different Naomi than we saw earlier. And Boaz has made his intentions very clear. We trust Boaz. It seems like Ruth and Naomi trust Boaz. But there is a very big X factor. What about this nearer kinsman redeemer? What's he like? And what is he going to say? So let's look at chapter 4 to see what happens and how this issue is resolved. We're going to look at the first 12 verses, and in these verses we're going to see that God orchestrates the events of the day to bring about his good plan, while at the same time, Boaz takes loving initiative and, that's not mine, is it? Okay, it's the same sound, and Ruth and Naomi will patiently wait and trust. God orchestrates the events of the day to bring about his good plan, while at the same time, Boaz takes loving initiative and Ruth and Naomi patiently wait and trust. And this is going to happen in three sections. First, the author is going to set up the court case, then we're going to hear the court case, and then we'll close with the final verdict and the blessing from the community. So let's visit the town gate together, where this court is getting all set up. Open your Bibles to Ruth 4, and let's look at the first two verses. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." So picture this town gate with me. It's up on a hill overlooking the countryside and the fields. People are coming and going through this gate to get to work or back home at the end of the day. It's also a bit like a city center, so it's a social place. People are catching up before they head out. You have to go through this, so people had an opportunity to see their friends. But this is where legal business happened, which is why Boaz takes off from the threshing floor and heads straight there. He's got legal business to take care of. And the text says that he goes there and he sits down. Now, this action kind of indicates that he plans to stay here at the town gate. And if you plan to stay at the town gate, that likely means that you have legal business to take care of. And then it says, "And behold, this closer redeemer just happens to walk by," right? Now, we've heard this before in Ruth, I think it was chapter 2, when Ruth just so happened to appear at the field of one of their relatives. Now, these words are not explicitly giving the credit to God, but it's clear that the hidden hand of God is directing these events. Did it just so happen, or has God been at work this whole time? Clearly, we know it's the latter. But what's especially interesting, I don't know if you noticed this, but this closer Redeemer is not named. First, he's referred to as the Redeemer, and then second, Boaz addresses him as friend. But Boaz did his homework. He knew that this man was a nearer Redeemer. So it's very unlikely that he knows he's more closely related, but doesn't know his name. So the question then is, why is he not named here? And I think the most likely reason is that this man's role is to highlight the decisions and the roles of Boaz and Ruth to show the more excellent way. Now, the language that's used here is kind of similar to like Joe Schmo or so-and-so. So, as I continue to refer to this unnamed character, I'll just call him so-and-so. So he's got so-and-so there, Boaz is there, and then he gathers the 10 elders from the town. Now, this is the amount that they needed in order to have a legal quorum for a legal assembly. I think it's important, too, to note that gathering these 10 men was not tricky for him. He had earned their respect. Years and years of being a faithful boss and putting the needs of the community above his own have led to everyone stopping in their tracks in this moment and putting aside what they needed to do that morning for what Boaz thought was important. So we've got all the necessary people, Boaz, so-and-so, and 10 elders. They're all seated, it says, and they're ready for legal business. So let's hear the first issue that needs to be decided. You'll find it in verse 3. It says, "Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech.'" Well, at first this may take us by surprise. Boaz had just told Ruth that he would redeem her, and now we're hearing about land. So where did this come from, and why is he bringing it up? We also have been kind of under this impression that Ruth and Naomi are vulnerable and destitute. So how is that the case if they have this land to sell? And before we try to understand where all this land comes from and who's selling it and all that, I think it's important for us to understand the general thought process that the Israelites had about land. How did they view their land? In Leviticus chapter 25, in Numbers chapter 27, and chapters 36, there's a lot of specifics about land and how to view it. And there are four things that I'd like to point out. One, all land was God's. This is their thinking about land. It belonged to him. The second thing was land was supposed to stay within the tribe or the family. Back in the book of Joshua, God went to great lengths to divide up all the land and gift it to each tribe. It was supposed to stay with that tribe and with that family. This was even part of the reason why they came up with the role of the kinsman redeemer, was to keep family in the land, within the land. Keep the land within the family. There's also, in the law, a year of Jubilee. This is every 50 years. If land had transferred ownership at this point, the land would be restored to its original owners. So land was not easily transferred, and it was carefully tracked. So this land that we're talking about here belonged to Elimelech, and he has passed. So now, in order for it to stay in the family, something needs to be done. It's Naomi's now to do something with. It's possible that she's not able to care for it. But there are also a couple possibilities that we can talk about. Your homework mentioned this. There's a lot of discussion over where this land came from and what happened to lead to it being sold. We're not sure if Elimelech sold the land or if he sold its use before he moved to Moab. Or he could have let it sit destitute because they likely weren't planning to be gone for 10 years. Someone may have purchased the use of it, but not bought it outright. We're not sure on all of those possibilities. Another possibility is that Ruth, or Naomi, could be selling, so to speak, her first right to repurchase the property from someone in the family, to someone in the family. So with all of these question marks, what I think we need to focus on is we do know that Naomi had the right to this family and to this land, and that a kinsman redeemer could purchase it to keep it within the family. And this is the issue that Boaz is bringing up here in this case. And then he goes further in verse 4, if you'll look with me, to explain his intentions. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Now I know everyone's heart probably stopped. I'm sure if Ruth and Naomi were there, their hearts would have dropped, right? It was definitely in grace of God that they weren't. Because we all want it to be Boaz. I'm sure that this other redeemer could have done a very nice job taking care of Ruth and Naomi, but we are all pulling for Boaz. And even in this scene, he continues just to add to our desire and to the resume for why we want it to be him. He has integrity. He's not stiff-arming. He's carefully thought this case out to protect Ruth, and he's been overly clear about his intentions. Now, we already know from chapter 3 that the man is a closer relative, but neither of them are immediate brothers. And we aren't really sure how specifically they're related to Elimelech. It could be second cousin, third cousin. And the role of the kinsman redeemer was definitely an expectation of the immediate brother, but beyond that, there was definitely less clarity. Oftentimes, they would go with the inheritance law for, like, who is next in line. And so that's why so-and-so is going to get the first go at it. And at this point, it looks like so-and-so is going to take this responsibility, and he probably thinks, I just got a really incredible investment opportunity. Let's go on, though, to read verse 5, because Boaz introduces we'll call it a complication to the case. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Well, we can all breathe a sigh of relief, because Mr. So-and-so says, never mind, I can't do that. Well, the last few weeks we have heard about these laws, the kinsman redeemer and the levirate marriage. And I just want to do a quick little overview because this is what Boaz is addressing here. The kinsman redeemer, first, was to act as the next of kin. Now, this generally applied to land and wasn't necessarily associated with marriage. It was designed to prevent owners and their land from being permanently separated. The levirate law, which is the other one that Boaz is referring to here, did involve marriage. According to this law, in the event that a married man died, it was his brother's obligation and responsibility to take his brother's wife and have children to perpetuate their family line. Now, this levirate law was designed to keep clans and landowners from disappearing. So here Boaz is kind of putting the obligation to buy the land and to marry Ruth together. And I think this is talked about in Deuteronomy 25 when it suggests that the role of this brother taking the wife was to, it says, build up the house of his brother. And building up the house was achieved both by having a child and by that child inheriting the land and keeping it in the clan. So this is likely why Boaz is connecting the issues here. What I think is exceptional and something for us to consider is that Boaz is driven by the spirit of the law, not by the letter of the law. None of the laws, the Kinsman Redeemer, the Levirate Law, none of them perfectly explain what's to be done in this situation with Ruth and Naomi. But Boaz understands that God created these laws for a purpose, one of those being to protect the vulnerable. And he wants to fulfill that purpose and be sure that somebody else does. So his goal is to ensure the protection of Ruth and Naomi and preserve the line of Elimelech, which I think is God's goal in giving these laws. Just a quick little example of this. I have four children. When I leave my kids at home, I was just talking about this with somebody. When I leave my kids at home by themselves, I can give a command or an order for what to do while I'm away. I have four children, so I often have four different interpretations of what my hopes were. I could say something like, after you eat your lunch and you finish your fruit, you may have a piece of candy. Well, one of my children may use this as license to have juice count for fruit, right? One of my children may be so worried about doing just what mom says that she opens up a package of M&Ms. I said she. Give it away. Opens up a package of M&Ms and takes one out and had a piece of candy. One of my children may think that the spirit of the law is that mom wanted us to eat something healthy, and I'm going to have a helping of vegetables and then a piece of candy. And one may just not do any of what I said, but you get the point. My words were interpreted. And Boaz here is doing his best to interpret what God wants. I love that what we see here is that he is not trying to wiggle out of it. He's trying to bend it or ignore it. He is trying his best to fulfill it. So the issue on the table is that Naomi's land and her daughter-in-law go together to build up the house of Elimelech. So Boaz turns to so-and-so and he says, are you prepared to do that? And in a great contrast to Boaz's consideration of others and his extreme display of hesed, this man, Mr. So-and-so, says, I can't. It will impair my inheritance. Now, there may have been many other concerns. He could have been concerned that she was a Moabite, but what he voices, his only concern that we know, is an economic concern. This is what he bases his refusal on. Well, why does this impair his inheritance? If he were to purchase the land, then his inheritance for his children would be larger. This is why he agreed to it the first go-around. However, once Ruth was introduced, he is taking a bit of a gamble. Now, if he takes Ruth as a wife and they have a child, this land of Elimelech that he just inherited goes to that child, along with a portion of the inheritance that he already had, which would give his existing children a smaller inheritance. And this he doesn't want to do. So he refuses. He can't, he says, and he passes on this opportunity. So with this handing over of the redemption from this redeemer to Boaz, we keep reading in verse 7 through 10. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of this of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So as confirmation of the deal that they just made, Boaz gets the lovely sandal of Mr. So-and-so. This tradition is found in the book of Deuteronomy. Did you guys notice that the case drew the attention of the townspeople? Twice it says, all the people. And it just indicates that more and more people are coming and listening in on the case that's happening here in the, at the town gate. Perhaps they were moved by the romance of it all. Or perhaps they understood the significance for these two widows, or even maybe the community at large. And Boaz has been so careful. He had integrity. He was clear about his intentions. He gathered all the necessary people. And now he has the sandal that he gets to keep and the witnesses of all of the townspeople. So should so-and-so or anybody else ever question his claim to Elimelech's estate, he has proof that this has been a legitimate legal process. And so with that sealing of the deal, Boaz has taken care of the issue that he set out to finalize. He did it the very next day, wasting no time at all in securing a future for Ruth and Naomi. And then they close this court session with an outpouring of blessing from the elders and all the people, it says in verse 11 and 12. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." Now this is a beautiful blessing, and I just want to take a few minutes to dig deeper so that we understand how meaningful these blessings really were. They start out with a blessing for Ruth, or this woman who is coming into your house. May she be like Rachel and Leah. Now, Rachel and Leah were Jacob's wives. They are considered amongst the matriarchs of Israel. Together, Rachel and Leah mothered the 12 tribes of Israel through their baby battle. Rachel was at one point barren. So this blessing here is largely expressing some hope that she would be like Rachel and that God would take that apparent barrenness away. But the blessing also shows the full integration of a foreigner into the people of God. May your wife, Ruth the Moabite, build up the house of Israel. This indicates yet again that God's plan has always been global. It's also fairly prophetic, this blessing. They didn't know it when they were giving this blessing, but Ruth the Moabite would indeed build up that house of Israel and become the ancestor of Israel's greatest king. And then they follow with a blessing for Boaz. We talked about this in the beginning of chapter 1, but Ephrathah and Bethlehem are both references to a king. Again, there's connection here to King David and King Jesus. And then they go on to talk about this house of Perez, or Perez. In Genesis 38, there is another story of a levirate law marriage. Tamar's husband died. Two of her husband's brothers refused to accept their levirate obligation. And so Tamar took matters into her own hands, dressed as a prostitute, and her father-in-law, Judah, not knowing it was his daughter-in-law, slept with her and impregnated her. And then she bore twins, Perez and Zerah. Perez then becomes the ancestor of many clans, including Elimelech, and Boaz. And I think in this blessing, they are using this lesser to greater tactic. They're saying if Judah received a double blessing, he got twins, that's the double blessing, despite their sketchy decisions, how much more hope for Ruth and Boaz, who have done all that they can to act with righteousness. And with that, the case is closed, people are dismissed. What a day at the town gate. And we couldn't have asked for it to go any better. I have often, as I studied this, wished that I could have been there when someone came and reported to Ruth and Naomi how it went. Because God has been very good in taking care of all the details. And I'm imagining you have some guesses about how things will finally get resolved. But until next week, we can rest knowing that Boaz has been given not only the legal authority to redeem the land and marry Ruth, but he's been given the abundant blessing from the community to do so. Well, we certainly have seen some themes repeated in the book of Ruth. As stated in weeks prior, Ruth really highlights God's sovereign rule, and it really highlights this hesed, or loyal love. Chapter 4 just continues to add to our understanding of those themes. So as we close today, I'd like us to consider what that might mean for us. What are the takeaways from chapter 4? And there are two I would like to highlight. The first one is that we are encouraged in this chapter to have a faith-filled response to God's sovereign rule. The Lord was orchestrating every detail in the book of Ruth to bring about his good plan. God is the hero of the story of Ruth. But while sovereignty, or the fact that God is in control of all things, can be comforting, it can also be confusing. God is ultimately in charge, but he has employed us to carry out his mission. So like my initial question, how do we trust his plan, but still be proactive in our faith? And the book of Ruth really shows this tension between trusting and action. Both are at work. God's sovereignty doesn't mean his children's passivity, but it also keeps us from frantically trying to control an outcome. So let's look at the story for how to strike this balance. The first example of a faith-filled response to God's sovereign rule is in Boaz. Does God take care of the details? Yes. Does he bring Ruth into the field, onto the threshing floor, bring Mr. So-and-so right by at just the right time? Yes. Does Boaz take action? Yes. It says Boaz will not rest, but will settle the matter today. He's a man of action, but he's not frantic. He works in the field. He abundantly blesses the foreigner and the widow. He takes great care to protect Ruth's reputation and secure her future. He gets up first thing, heads straight to the town gate to take care of it, and yet he trusts that if God has another man redeem her, that would be okay. He's actively following God's law because this is where God has been most clear about what he wants. But he's also trusting God to do the work. God will bring so-and-so by at just the right time, and God will change so-and-so's mind. So Boaz exemplifies a proactive trust, a balance that's especially hard to strike, but Boaz has definitely nailed it. So how do we apply this? Perhaps we struggle with laziness or difficulty in making decisions. God's sovereignty may be leading to some passivity. If this is the struggle for you, then we can learn a lot from Boaz. Let's consider, am I waiting and waiting for assurance or clarity from God about things that he has already been clear about in his word? Take that first step of obedience to do what you know God has already called you to do. Listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and follow him proactively. I encourage you to obey him intentionally, but not frantically. Trust him as you do what he said to do. That's what we see Boaz do. The second faith-filled response to God's sovereign rule is in Ruth and Naomi. Does God do it? Yes. Do they need to do anything now? Well, now, they don't. They need to simply wait and trust. And this is a bit of an argument from silence, but we see a few things before their silence that makes this very instructive for us. Their speaking in the book is entirely done after chapter 3, but at that point, they had done all that they could possibly do to ensure the well-being of the other. So did they take action? Yes. We saw that time and again in chapters 1 through 3, but do they need to now? Now they need to wait and trust. I imagine some of us may have been tempted, if we were Ruth and Naomi, to be up at the town gate spying on the events of the morning, or even demand to be there because it involved us. Now I realize this wasn't culturally appropriate, but today it is, and I imagine somewhat tempting for some of us. And we can imagine that it would be quite difficult to wait for the ruling here. There was a lot at stake. Their livelihood, their future, so many things hinged on the outcome of this case. And yet the sense that we get from the text is a very trusting demeanor. Boaz seems to ask for Ruth's trust on the threshing floor when he assures her and he says, "I'll take care of it in the morning. Just lie down and lie down until morning." And then Naomi encourages it when she gets back and she says, "Wait, my daughter. Wait for God to take care of the details." So for us, perhaps we're frustrated with the way God is doing things. We're frantically trying to control outcomes, only to be met by obstacle after obstacle. If this is the struggle for you today, we can learn a lot from Ruth and Naomi. Do you need to wait and let God take care of the details and stop trying to control the outcome? Let me encourage you, if this is you today, there is peace in Ruth and Naomi's approach. There is a lot of freedom in letting go and trusting God to take care of it. Let me also encourage you that this is not just to sit back and trust and wait. It's hard work. This is choosing not to worry. It's bringing the situation to God over and over and over in prayer. It's believing again and again and again what he says in his word, and it's reminding yourself over and over of who he is. It's an active waiting. So if this is you today, put that hard work into trusting him while you wait. Now, there will be seasons when we need to take action like Boaz, and there will be seasons or situations where we need to wait like Ruth and Naomi. But what we need to do regardless is have this faith-filled response. And this means that all of our responses should be under this umbrella of a trusting heart and led by the Spirit. So that's our first takeaway, a faith-filled response to God's sovereign rule. And the second takeaway is that there is blessing in putting others' needs above your own. In chapter 4, we see so-and-so decline this offer to put the needs of his family, this family, above his own. And we saw in Orpah in chapter 1, where she returns to Moab, and now she missed out on all of this amazing story and the blessing. The sense is that they both missed out big time, and that the blessed way is exemplified in what Ruth and Boaz chose to do. The book of Ruth intentionally highlights this way and kind of passes over any characters with other motivations. This is the way that God blesses. This is the Jesus way. If you look back at the main characters, it really is amazing to see that at every point they were considering the other. We see them bearing in mind what is best for this person, not what do I need, or not do I have to. So maybe some questions that we need to consider here on this point as we close. How can I put the interest of others before my own? And who do I need to do that with right now? A second question we can ask is, how much of my time is devoted to my needs? How might I shift that focus and give more thought and consideration to the needs of others? And last, I think you can ask yourself, how have I been blessed by putting others' needs before my own? I think when we recall the surprising joy that is brought to us from putting other people's needs ahead of our own, we may be encouraged to just keep considering it. And in closing, I would like to look at this example of Jesus. Because this example that I'm talking about is most clearly seen in him. He gave up everything for our benefit. He sacrificed at a great cost for our good. He considered our interests above his own, and it's in his footsteps that we are supposed to follow. So let me read to you Philippians 2. 3 through 8 as we close. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for being our example. For being our example of something that is so hard for us to do. God, we ask for your spirit to lead us and direct us in how to apply your word now. Be with us as we discuss it and help us to have some takeaways that would change the way that we think and the way that we act. In Jesus' name, amen.